Our Father, we ask you to show us Christ. Grip us with the magnificence of the incarnation. Not in a theoretical sense. And even in a theoretical sense, as far as humanity is concerned, these are marvelous and mysterious truths. But help us to see the meaning of the incarnation, that your Son became flesh in our own lives because he did it for our benefit. And there are implications to that. And so excite us, humble us, break the safety catches in our lives that hold us back from being obedient to you in the way we ought to, even as we meditate on your word. Bless our time by your Spirit, we pray in your word, in Jesus' name. 2 weeks ago, at the end of November, news broke. And we all read the articles, and it doesn't stop. A young American man, 26 or 27, was killed by an isolated tribe in the Arabian Sea. And the news just won't die. There was a lot of criticism and concern and controversy. And in fact, when I first heard about it, I myself was tempted to think, what a naive young man. Now what's going to happen? We're going to be misrepresented as Christians and all of this. But as time passed and I considered what had happened, there is something deep at the heart of the story of this man's death. Now, people have called him a fool and worse. And there's a lot of hatred for what happened. But as his diaries have been exposed and further investigation has been done, what is clear is that his motive was love and service. This was a young man who lived in a place of great privilege. Most of us would be happy to exchange place with him, right? You want to come to India? Well, let's exchange passports, right? He had everything. And for many, the story would have ended just being born in the United States and living there. But it has been revealed now, with even interviews with some people who knew him, that his heart's desire from a young age was to tell this tribe about Jesus. From a young age, it was his obsession. It was his life's passion. And in fact, it wasn't a one-off thing. He had spent his entire life preparing for the moment to go there. He did language training and culture training. In fact, in the weeks leading up to the event, he had even had a series of vaccinations done and put himself under quarantine. People don't know this. And he was prepared to give up his life, and if they let him, he knew that death was an option, a possibility. But his desire was, if they let him, that he would live there for the rest of his life. His diary says he loved the islanders, by his own confession. And this was love not just with feeling, this was love with the determination to die for that love. So even if you criticize the man or his methods, and there is much to be worried about, at the heart of it, leaving the man aside, this young man, it has to be admitted that this young man was driven by something compelling. It has to be admitted. He knew he would get nothing out of it, and he knew that the only thing he would get out of it is death. Now, what foolishness is this? He always knew that he could lose everything. And eventually, in fact, he lost his life. Who does things like this today? Who thinks in these ways? As we enter Christmas, over the course of this month, like I said, we are going to study the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And I think the answer to what compelled John Chow to give his life for a people, let's not be mistaken, none of us care for the Centinelese. We only heard of them 2 weeks ago. But what compelled him to give his life for a people no one cares about and whom he in fact did not know? Being willing to become like them, to make their life his own, and even to die in caring for them. The answer is not found in the greatness of John Chow. It is found in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it has become very clear to me that it is found in the incarnation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, our passage, verse 5 to 8. Have this mind, Paul says, among yourselves. Who's he speaking to? Everybody in the church. Have this mind or this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the only reason that you can have this mindset is if you are in Christ, right? But if you are in Christ, have this mind. I mean, what is this mind, this mindset? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if you think about Philippians and this book, in fact, we've studied this before, but it's been a while. Paul, in verse 4, has been telling the Christians in this church and us to live life without self-interest. There's a problem in the church of conflict, of selfishness. In fact, there are two people publicly, he has to address that in the end of this book, who are fighting with each other. And he says the answer to that is found first by how you live. Verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And again, the question is, who lives like this? Who thinks like this? And the irony is, even in his time, if you go to the end of chapter 2, Paul admits that people don't live like this. He speaks of Timothy in verse 20. And he says about Timothy, he says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So it's not new. Even in Paul's time, he's hard-pressed to find people who are selfless, self-giving. But he's saying you ought to have this way of thinking, considering the interests of others over yourself. But it's interesting because if you read this chapter, you'll find that at the end of the chapter in chapter 2, Paul, in fact, after speaking of Christ, and we'll get there today, but he actually has three examples of selfless people. And he's not glorifying himself, but he's one of them. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, you would say in increasing measure. Read the chapter sometime. So yes, his world, like ours, is a selfish world, but there are people who live differently. And I want to make a point here that we ought not to hero worship people who live differently, like John Chow, or Paul, or Timothy, or Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus almost died for the Philippians. These people are properly gripped by the gospel. And those who are not selfless are deficient, are gospel deficient. That's the point. So we ought not to see them as special. We ought to see ourselves, if we are not selfless, as special in a bad way. Because we are not properly gripped by the gospel. That's the key in this passage. It is driven by one main command, this passage, verse 5 to 8. What does he say? Have the same mind which is yours in Christ Jesus among yourselves. It is Christ's mind, Christ's mindset that transformed Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. It is Christ's mindset that drove the American. Now it's interesting. The command is not, look at verse 5 again. The command is not Do what Jesus did. Does it say that? No. Because then we would protest. And rightly so. We can't do anything about our nature. God could. Right? So Paul says, think about the mindset that caused him to do this. The mind. So he doesn't speak of the impossible, he speaks of the reality of who Christ is. And for the Christian, we need to understand that the mindset of Christ in the incarnation is our model, our example, our paradigm. You may use this maybe in your workplace, right? Paradigm, that's a very executive term, right? It's the model, it's the pattern, it's the standard. When Christians have embodied this incarnation mindset in history, then you will see that they've joyfully given up everything and the world has changed because of them. Christ's incarnation is the most compelling story of love, of humility, of obedience. And Paul is saying this mindset not should be something that you study and make yours. He says what? It is yours if you are in Christ Jesus. Do you see that in verse 5? Embody it. I want to stop here and say this is very dangerous. Because if we take this seriously, we're all going to do some pretty dumb, stupid, as far as the world is concerned, things with our lives. But we will have an impact. We will have an impact for Jesus. So let's meditate. Today I was giving an address to our church, to somebody. And the spell check, instead of saying Dange Chowk, said Dangerous Chowk. So we are coming to Dangerous Chowk this morning. But I hope that the Holy Spirit will let him work in our lives. We're going to meditate on three aspects of Christ's mindset. Paul is saying, have this mind. So as we look at verse 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see three aspects of Christ's mindset in the incarnation. And if we do this, Paul is saying, you will become like him, seeking the interests of others. We all need this morning. We all need this. So the three things are in your notes. Christ considered and surrendered. Christ emptied himself to serve. Christ abased himself through death. I was looking at this morning and I said, that's not a clear outline. So simply, he considered, that's mind. Secondly, he acted, not just in the mind, but in the action. And thirdly, he purposed. I think that's a better, simpler way of understanding this. Let's look at his consideration that led to surrender. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Look at the verse, verse 8. These are glorious passages, by the way. This passage has been touched by incredible minds over the history of the church. It says, he was in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. So we must be clear in our minds about the other side of the incarnation. The incarnation is about the humanity of the Son, of the second person of the Trinity. But on the other side of the incarnation is this, fully God. All fullness is his. We've been seeing this in Colossians. The fullness of Godhead dwells in him. And Paul here uses this word, what? He existed in the form of God. Now this is where Greek helps us, the original language in which this was written. I don't like to just use Greek because it becomes too academic, but this is important because the English word in our usage, form, brings to mind something different than what Paul intended. When we think about form, those of you who are in production, you think of molds and forms, right? The shape of something. It looks like it. It's the form of something, right? So you have the template and then the form on top of it looks like it. It's an impression of something. It's not the reality. In fact, the Greek word is the exact opposite. This is a word that was used in the classical writings by Plato, the philosopher, the Greek philosopher. And in his discussion, he used to talk about the form of things or the morphe of things. That's the same word that Paul is using. And when he used it, he was referring to the reality of something. The substance of something, its real nature, not just its shape or substance. It's a pretty complicated discussion, but things like truth or justice. He would say the form of them, there's a real form of them that exists, apart from just what we see or perceive. But simply put, what he's saying is that the form of something is the real essence of the realness of what it is, not just its shape or substance. And that's the way that Paul is using this term here. And we are helped by verse 7 because he uses the same word again. Do you see that? So in verse 6, Christ existed in the form of God. In verse 7, what? He took on the form of a servant. He didn't pretend to be a servant. He actually displayed the essence of servanthood. Do you see that? When you look at the ministry of Christ, he literally became servant. He served. He served to the ultimate degree, and we'll see that even in this text, the point of death. So what this is telling us in verse 6 is that Christ, being in the form of God, means that he possesses the very substance of God. Who, he's literally saying, being the substance of God. What is his substance? God. You can't separate his essence, his nature, from that of God. And here, of course, when we use that term, we're speaking of God as God the Father and Christ as God the Son. They are of the same essence, nature. And then he adds to this and says what? He existed, he was in the form of God. And then what does he say? He speaks of, even if we didn't get it, equality with God. Those of you who are mathematicians. He is equal to God. Now, this is very significant because if we understand the Bible, we know that the culture of the Bible is largely Jewish, right? And Judaism is a monotheistic religion. Now, we live in a pantheistic environment. And so, for us, sometimes we don't think of the specificity of what the Bible is teaching. But monotheism is what? There is only one God. So, for example, go to Isaiah 46, 8 and 9. In the Jewish mindset. This is why sometimes the Trinity is so hard for them to accept. But there is no contradiction. That's another discussion for another time. But Isaiah 46, 8 and 9, he says this, Isaiah, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors. So he's scolding, rebuking the people of God. And speaking of God, remember the former things of old, because they have departed from Yahweh. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, were there other gods? Yeah, I mean, we read even in Judges, right? That the Jewish people went en masse and followed after other, we'll say small G-O-D. But what is God saying? They don't exist. They're false. Because there is only one God. I am He. And there is none. It is not that nobody compares to me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is only one who is God. That's monotheism. You understand? It's not speaking of lesser gods and greater gods. It's talking about there is only one who bears that excellency and that essence and that nature. That's what it means. But what is Paul saying here? He was equal to God. You see how striking this is? There is one living and true God, in other words. There is no other God. So therefore, Bruce Ware, the theologian, says this, God is incomparably God. Now, when you think about the statement, Christ is equal to God, Who alone can he be? If there is only God, who is incomparably God, and Christ is equal to God, what is he saying? Is he fully God? So you have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, but you have here the Father, and there's the Son, and they are co-equal in nature, equal in nature and essence. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is the separation of two persons. You have the Word, and you have God. That's the Father, right? And the Word was with God, so they're not the same. They are two persons, two distinct persons. You're getting into mysteries here of the Trinity. But what are they in nature? The Word was God. That's what this is speaking of. There is no lack or difference in essence, of excellency, of glory between the Son and the Father. The incarnation is not speaking of a devdut, of a messenger from God. It is speaking of God himself. Come and take on flesh. And we've seen this in Hebrews chapter 1 as well. So, he is equal to God, fully God. And what it says about that is then that he did not grasp or hold on to privilege. You see verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God what? A thing to be grasped, a thing to be grabbed onto, a thing to be taken advantage of. That's the idea here. Now, this does not mean, and it cannot mean, that the Son gave up equality with God. Why do I say that? Because here's the thing about the nature of God. For God to be God, God is always God. God cannot stop being God. God cannot be less than God. That's the very essence of who God is. That's the definition of his deity. There is something that you will learn as you study theology, is the immutability, the unchangeableness of the nature of God. And so he cannot stop being who he is. So in this verse, it's not speaking of a diminishing between his equality and the Father's equality. Absolutely not. For then he would not be God, ever. Rather, here it is telling us that he did not grab for himself and keep for himself all his privileges as co-equal with the Father and therefore reject the incarnation. No, I'm not going to take on abasement. There's a new NIV, I think, that helps us. He did not take advantage, is the language there, for himself. So here's the paradigm, the mindset that we ought to embody for ourselves. Because as you look at this and you think about the heights of heights, there is no greater height to aspire to than this, right? Or not aspire. There is no greater height in the universe than being God, fully God. And the human mindset is plagued. You think about your environment and you'll see this to be true. The human mindset is plagued by self-preservation. We look out for ourselves, don't we? We protect our interests. We worry when we feel we are under threat. And then we circle the wagons and we begin to protect our interests and get full of anxiety. And we tend to be self-seeking. We want to gain for ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. We think we deserve what power we have, and we think we deserve what opportunities we get. And we fight for them, don't we? For ourselves. That's the human mindset. So here, what Paul is saying is, have the same mind that is yours if you are in Christ Jesus. And what does that mind do? It breaks the self-interest mind, doesn't it? Because there is no greater height. If anybody would be able to say, this is a position worth protecting, it would be the Son, who is equal with the Father, isn't it? But if he at the highest height didn't protect it, then all other arguments fail. You see that? Have this mind. And the first mindset is his consideration. He did not consider equality with God itself a thing to be protected. But he emptied himself. So, practically, what does it mean if I have the same mindset of Christ? Remember, dangerous. Because if this is true, it means, and if Christ did this for me, that there is nothing too dear in my life that I cannot say no to. There is nothing. This is dangerous. And for what purpose? For the purpose of servanthood. The world will not understand this mindset. What? You have that glory? And you're saying you're not going to hold on to that because you want to die for an island people who don't even have clothes for themselves? So they'll find ways to abuse you. Can you see the mindset of the incarnation in the life? How it creates John Chow's? That's what I mean. We should be careful, because if we take the gospel seriously, we might do some good. And Christians have been doing good for centuries. Not because of themselves, but because of the mind of Christ. So that's the first thing about the mindset. Consideration. Here's the second thing. I'm praying that the Lord would break us. There's the action, not just the consideration. Because, again, I'm an Indian. We are all Indians. And we have the mindset of a lot of considerations, right? We love to consider, right? And we'll be able to have hours of debate and discussion of the heights of theology, right? We love debate and discussion. But that's good for us, because the mindset of Christ is also an action mindset. Because he didn't just consider equality. Oh, yeah. I will not hold on to this, right? Because it is, and it gives some philosophical reason. But it says what? The sentence continues. Verse 6 says what? But, so there's a contrast. He considered this not to be worth holding on to, but he actually emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He poured himself out. That's the nature of this word, emptying. And there is again this, if you just look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, emptied himself. Books have been written just on that one word, emptying. Kenosis in the Greek. Kenao. But it simply, if we don't want to get into all those discussions, it simply means what it says. It doesn't say he poured out from himself. That's not what it says. What does it say? You say, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. That's the meaning here. This is, again, not speaking of the diminishing of his nature or his glory, but the pouring out of it. He gave himself. He did not become less of nature than God. He did not cease to be equal with God. These are, again, impossibilities, because God is immutable, unchangeable. And if that were true, then God is not God. God cannot cease or diminish being God. He poured out by taking on servanthood. So I want you to follow with me the grammar here. It says he emptied himself. That's the verbal idea. And then you have the describing ideas below that. He emptied himself, and it's explained how he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. What does this pouring out mean? What does it involve? It's described in the verse. He took on the form of a servant, the likeness of men, human condition. So think about this further. So being in the form of God, he emptied himself by, the word says what in verse 7? He emptied himself by taking on another form. You have being in the form of God. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And we know that word form has to do with not just appearances, but nature itself. He actually took on servanthood. So, he existed in the form of God. He took on servanthood form. And it said, this is his emptying. Again, this is a little bit interesting because this is subtraction. He emptied. But how does he subtract? By adding. So they have said, this is, theologians say, this verse is subtraction by addition. How does this work? Well, we can try to understand it by way of good illustrations. And there are some good illustrations that we can use. Here's one I adapted. What if he's not here? I'm speaking of someone who's not here. Hopefully I'm not slandering him. But Sam, right? He takes my Jeep and goes for a crazy ride through all kinds of muddy places. So that my yellow Jeep comes back a brown Jeep. Right? And I go to him, what have you done to my Jeep? And Sam, you know, he's smart, smart aleck. He says, I haven't removed anything from your vehicle. I've added to it. Right? You see what has happened? So the original is still there, right? It's all there. Nothing has been diminished. But something has been added that doesn't add benefit. It hides what is the true glory, you see? So that the more that is on it, the muddiness actually causes it to be less or look less than it is. You see that? Subtraction by addition. So as we talk about the incarnation of Christ, Christ possessed full, and he possesses full equality with God, but his servanthood, his taking on humanity and servanthood, means that his deity cannot be fully expressed. And you see this in the Gospels, don't you? His weakness, his frailty is true frailty. And I say this, we shouldn't think of Jesus Christ walking the earth as Superman. You know, this superhero just wearing the garb of where you put on some glasses and suddenly you look human. No, it's not a fake humanity. It's true humanity. That's how we have the mystery of the incarnation. Fully God and fully man. He emptied himself by taking on the form, the true form of humanity and servanthood. Another helpful illustration that I read. Just to shorten this, you have a wealthy and a powerful king in the greatest of kingdoms. Every power, every provision, every technology, every discovery is his to do as he pleases. What if he's passing through his kingdom and he sees in one of the poor areas of his kingdom some beggars? And he says, I wonder what it is like to experience or be a beggar. And so he decides to remove himself from his privilege. And he says, I'm going to actually spend time as a beggar without the use of my kingly privilege. Now, what if he does this? He decides to forsake everything, live as a beggar, so he can know what it means to be this poor. So when he restricts himself, he wears the garb of a beggar. He hungers, but he cannot call for his chefs. He falls sick, but he cannot call for his doctors and the technology. He is wanting, but he cannot spend his riches. He restricts himself. He is beaten, but he cannot call his soldiers. Is he still the king? Yeah, he hasn't changed. But the taking on of that garb hides the glory, the true glory. He has chosen to empty himself so he cannot express his kingly rights. He possesses them, but he cannot express them. And so he is truly living that life as a beggar. Christ, who possesses the form of God, took on the form of a servant of humanity. He took on true human likeness. He took on our condition. When you read the gospel, recognize that when the Bible says that he was tempted in every way and he knew human weakness, when you read this, just read the gospel with this in mind. He knows what it means to be me. That's his humanity. That's the incarnation. Because maybe as a child in Sunday school, you heard this and said, you know, be like Jesus, humble yourself. But he walked the earth, he was God, no? Anytime he could have done whatever. But that's not true humanity. He actually restricted himself by taking on the form of humanity. He chose to restrict himself for the mission and the calling assigned to him by the Father for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Maybe we'll come back to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he is the king who became a beggar. For your sake, it says, he became poor. Remember again, Paul is saying, have the same mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. First, hold nothing as too precious that you cannot give up. No idea, no possession, no power, no privilege. And what does that cause us to do? To act and give up then for the sake of someone else. Consideration wasn't enough. Christ acted. People with the mindset of Christ will and have brought about change through action, not just through intention or philosophy. He considered, then he acted and emptied himself. But this is not just some grand story of self-sacrifice just by itself. You know, wow, look at what he had, look at what he gave up. There's the end of this, which tells us the purpose. There was purpose to it. And there are two directions to that purpose. One is always, always, the purpose always leads to the glory of the Father. Yes, because we're going to see obedience to the Father shining bright in this text. But in that purpose as well, the glory of the Father connected to that is the benefit of sinners and humanity, you and me. That's what we've been singing about, right? We've not just been singing about, oh Lord, you are great, you are God, and you emptied yourself and became human. What have we been singing? For us, for me, we are redeemed because of this. There is redeeming purpose, God-glorifying purpose. He abased himself. If you look at verse 8, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself. I think a better translation is abased himself. This is not just humility. This is abasement because the direction goes deeply down. Love comes down. I was reading this last night. Somebody talked about the love of God. Love always comes down. We come down from our pedestals. That's the downward direction of true love. Why? Because in Christ, this is ours. Why do you sit here this morning? Because love came down. Love didn't stay where it was. Yet its heights. We're trying to climb up, aren't we? That's not love. That's not looking out for the interests of others. He humbled himself. And how did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here in this verse, verse 8, as we look at the third point, the purpose. Mindset had purpose. Paul speaks of the obedience of the Son in the incarnation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, did he start becoming obedient when he became a man? Well, the indicators are not, right? The indicators are from eternity past that the Son has always lived in obedience to the Father. When you look at the teaching of the Bible of the Godhead, you begin to see that the Father architects and the Son carries out and the Spirit empowers. That's generally the pattern you see. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is, again here, one God. This verse will help you to see that the Trinity and monotheism doesn't contradict each other. But it says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are, whom are all things and through whom we exist. So, from God, the Father, come all things, and through the Son come all things. You see, the Son mediates the purposes of the Father. You see that? The Son carries out the work of the Father. This is the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son has always been carrying out perfectly the will of the Father. When Paul is speaking of his obedience, it's not just saying, look at this, he humbled himself by obeying the Father for the first time or something like that. It is the nature of the Son to carry out the will of the Father. John 6, verse 38. John 6, another great passage that describes the Son. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When did he begin obeying the will of the Father? Was it just when he came? No. Even in the coming down was the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, right? The Father prepared the incarnation for the Son. So here, there's something specific in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, about the obedience of the Son. It's not just speaking of his obedience in general, but a specific ultimate obedience. He abased himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the specific obedience. Through his death, redemption. Before the incarnation, the Son carried out the will of the Father, but it could never be through the point of death. Why? Because the eternal Son cannot die. You see that? There is a kind of obedience that is only possible by the incarnate Son. Why? Because what does the incarnation mean? That the nature of the Son is human. So here's what we are seeing as far as the Trinity goes and the glory of the Son's glory of the Father. I hope you're tracking with me. Just want to say this. When you think about obedience, recognize that obedience always glorifies the one being obeyed, right? If I call my daughter and she runs away from me this morning, who looks bad? The parent, right? But if I call my daughter and immediately she stops what she's doing and she runs to me, people say, what parenting, right? Right? The father or the mother gets the glory, right? So the Son is always glorifying the Father through obedience. The Father's glory is seen in obedience. But the Son is also seeking ultimate glory for the Father. And what is the greatest obedience that can possibly be done? It is ultimate obedience, full self-sacrifice. And that was accomplished by the incarnation through the death of the Son. You see that? So he's saying he abased himself to what point? Not just by obeying, but to the lowest point of obedience or the greatest point of obedience, death. And not just any death, cross death. Cross death. So again, that's what I said, that the parts are, God is glorified by this ultimate obedience, but we are blessed by that obedience as well. We are served. He became mortal because death requires mortality. You see, what is our need? How great is our need? Is it finite or is it infinite? It is infinite. And so when it says the wages of sin is death, that the consequences of your sin is death, what kind of death? One death and then it's enough? No, it's speaking figuratively. This is eternal condemnation, isn't it? So our sin, how great are they? Your sin, even the one sin, if you've done one sin theoretically in your life, how great is the consequence? It is unending. It is infinite. We deserve infinite consequences to our sin. And so, if we are to be rescued, we need someone infinite be rescued from infinite judgment. Somebody has said, right? Either a finite person suffers infinitely, or an infinite person dies in our place. And that's the gospel. So recognizing that, we have the Son in obedience to the will of the Father. The Father, it was the will of the Lord, Isaiah says. Another Christmas passage, Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, because this is what we need if we are to be forgiven. The infinite Son, equal with God, humbled himself to the point of death. Not just any death, cross death. It is blood death, sacrificial death, substitution. He died instead of us. A death of suffering, a death of cruelty, a death of injustice, a death of rejection, a death of criminality. It was our death. So the Father purposed your salvation and mine. He purposed the forgiveness of sins. And in obedience to the Father and considering our interests as above his glory, holding on to it, he abased himself and said, it will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. The Father's will. So why the incarnation? To glorify the Father and to accomplish for us the greatest good. What greater love is there than this? What greater lack of self-interest is there than this? You and I sit here because of Christmas. Paul says what? This is a mindset that is yours in Christ Jesus. Have it. Have it. Embody it. And your life will change. And the world will change through you. It is in the incarnation. Don't you see this? I hope you see this, at least this morning. It is in the incarnation, not that extraordinary living, but genuine Christian living is born. Let's pray. Father, there is only one thing for us to do this morning. We don't have the power to transform our thinking and our minds. And you know that, Lord. You have the power to both work and will in us, change the will, even as Paul says in this chapter. And so, Lord, help us to gaze on Christ. And to gaze on Christ. And to gaze on Christ. Even through this month as we celebrate Christmas, move us from gift-receiving mentality to life-pouring-out mentality. That's the true nature of Christmas. That's the true nature of what you have done for us. And that's the true nature of what you have made us to be. So continue to glorify your Son by raising up genuine Christians from among us for the glory of your name and the salvation of the nations. We thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that hasn't been touched by the glorious incarnation, may they know that Jesus came so that they might live. That the Son, the eternal Son, came so that they might be forgiven. And if they just reach out and receive him, all of this is theirs. Christ is theirs. So work among us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's not much else to say as we transition to the Lord's table. So let's just meditate on that last part of the passage. He emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have sung, your body the bread, your blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The cross is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prefigured. There were pictures. And as you read the Old Testament, you begin to see that without the shedding of blood, without the blood sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. But goats and animals did nothing eternally. And then finally God spoke by his Son in the incarnation. And he became flesh. Why? I'll just read Hebrews chapter 10, what I alluded to. Because with the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Verse 4 of chapter 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I know I said there's not much to say, but actually there is quite a bit. But I'll just leave you with this text. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So consequently, when Christ came into the world, the incarnation, he said, he's speaking to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a, what? Physical, human body. That's the idea here. You have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I, the Son, have come to do your will. What will? To take on that body. Oh God. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And then verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. The first verse says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But by the will of God, through the obedience of the Son, we have been sanctified. His blood has cleansed us from defilement of sin. We have been loved with an infinite everlasting love. That's what we celebrate this morning. That's what we celebrate every time we think of Christ, right? And what he has done. So let's do that.